But what we want to take a look at for just a moment tonight is along the lines of the peace that we spoke of this morning. And so we want to focus. We're going to kind of skip. We were at about verse 17-ish, somewhere around 16, 17 last time, and we kind of took off looking at the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the comforter or helper that Jesus said He would send, and certainly we don't want to neglect that, and we'll get back to that, but we want to take a little bit of a jump down and focus our attention a little further down at verse 27, but we will still be looking at these things because it goes hand in hand together. In verse 27 of John 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So Jesus, as He is about to leave, and remember we've talked about this a number of times, that these last, from chapter 12 on, is really dealing with just the last day of Jesus' life on earth before His crucifixion. So we've been into this a couple of chapters already. This is now after supper. It's the closing of His time with them. He's not going to have but just a few more minutes, maybe a couple more hours before the soldiers and the mob comes to get Him and arrest Him. If you were facing such a thing, that's one thing, obviously, if you didn't know what was coming. But if you were facing knowing that in just a couple of hours, the police were going to burst through the door and they were going to arrest you and they were going to take you to a monkey trial, a fake trial, just an excuse for a trial. Which reminds me, Matt Vega is going to be speaking at West Corinth, and boy, I wish it wasn't the same week we have Vacation Bible School. I would love to hear that, talking about the legalities of the trials of Jesus. I may have to see if we can get a copy of that to put in our church library. But as we think about it, because he's a lawyer. He actually taught at the Jones School of Law in Montgomery, Alabama. As we look at this and we think about these trials he's fixing to face, and then he's going to be beaten and he's going to be mistreated and abused and then finally crucified. If you didn't know that was going to happen, it'd be one thing. But he knew it was about to happen. He knew tonight's the night. He knew that Judas was gone out to do what he had gone out to do, and he said, you know, what you do it quickly. Go ahead, go get it done. He knew Judas was gone to do that. He knew he'd be going to get them and that they'd be rallying their troops and that they'd be coming to get him in a little while. And in spite of all of that, here he is with his disciples, not panicked, not afraid, calmly trying one last time to teach them and explain to them and help them to understand what's going on. Even down to this time when most of us would be, hey, look, y'all worry about yourselves. I've got to hide. I've got to do something. You know, they're coming to get me. But not Jesus. And so when he then turns to them, and they did, I'm sure they didn't understand because they really didn't know that night was the night. They had no idea. He'd been talking about his coming death for a while now, but still, they didn't know this was it. If it was the last time you were going to get to speak to someone and you knew this is the last time I'm going to get a chance to talk to them, what would you talk to them about? What would you tell them? Well, we see what Jesus told them. I'm going to give you peace. My peace. Now, as I said, at that time they didn't understand that. But don't you think afterwards, looking back at that and thinking, you know, how was it that Jesus was so peaceful in the oncoming storm of evil that was about to attack him? Satan rallied all of hell's forces against the Son of God to try to destroy Him, to try to tempt Him one last time to quit and give up before, to save himself, to keep this from happening, to say, hey, you know what, I don't want to go to the cross, I don't want to be sacrificed, I'm going to quit. Any number of things, anything Satan could have done that would have stopped the crucifixion, that could have gotten Jesus to neglect His responsibility, His duty. And Satan would have won not only Christ, but he would have won everyone for all time. Because there would have been, as the Hebrew writer tells us, without Christ, there is no other sacrifice for sin. All of those sacrifices that all of those people had been offering for all of those hundreds of years leading up to Christ would have become, they would have been useless without Christ if He had not followed through. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to give you peace, my peace, I'm going to give it to you. Looking back, I imagine the apostles were amazed at the level of peace that Jesus had. Have you ever known anybody like that? They're rare individuals indeed who can stand in all sorts of difficulties and all sorts of problems going on and just be calm and cool and collected. Probably a lot of us would be so afraid of what was about to happen, knowing those soldiers were coming, we wouldn't be able to even string a sentence together to tell our friends anything. We'd just be stammering and stuttering and wouldn't know what to say because we'd be so afraid. But Jesus was not. Now that doesn't mean that there was no fear. It doesn't mean there was no stress. We know the stresses He faced from the fact that later on He's going to be sweating drops of blood. And that's a medical condition that's caused by extreme stress. And yet despite all of that extreme stress that He was under, He was able to keep Himself under control. He was still able to keep calm, cool, and collected, so to speak, despite the fact that His body was fighting against Him to try to destroy that coolness. Brother Kaufman refers to what's about to take place as the greatest storm of evil ever to appear on earth. Now, it might be hard to think of that. You know, when we think about all of the things, we think about people like Saddam Hussein and how wicked he was. We think about people like Adolf Hitler and how wicked he was. Or maybe we think of Stalin or something like that. We think of the bloody French Revolution where they killed so many people and all of these things. You know, we think about something like that and we think, wow, that was really evil. That was really wicked. But what could possibly be more wicked than to conspire together to kill the Son of God? You can't have a greater evil than that. And Satan is trying his best to win. And then in verse 28, Jesus explains to them why they need His peace and some of the things that might have caused their heart to be troubled. Now He's already said at the beginning of chapter 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am you can be also. But now He comes back to that idea and He says in verse 28, you heard me say how I'm going away and I'll come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go to the Father. They'd be happy if they understood that He's going to see His Father. He's going back home. They'd be happy for Him if they understood. They didn't fully understand. And of course, they certainly didn't understand the relationship. And then He says something that kind of goes along with what we were discussing in class this morning. As we were trying desperately to kind of wrap our minds around the concept of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Godhead and them being one and them having equality and yet the seeming differences in one giving commands and so forth. And Jesus talks about that right here. Just what we were talking about. Because He says, going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Isn't that interesting? Because time and again, He has said, my Father and I are one. Well, if we're one, how can one be greater than the other one if they're one? These concepts, and we talked about this just briefly at the end of class this morning, that these concepts about the Godhead and about the relationship among the three in one of the Father and Spirit and the Son, these three and the way they interact and the way that they can all be God, all be distinct and separate from one another and yet all be one, all be equal and yet one give commands to the other, it seems very unusual to say the least to us. And perhaps it's because nothing in our human experience prepares us to try to understand the nature of God. It's kind of like an ant trying to comprehend what it's like to be a human being. It's just so far beyond. And God Himself said so in Isaiah. He said, as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are above your ways, and so my thoughts are above your thoughts. It's just not something that we can comprehend. No matter how clearly God explains it to us, it's just not possible for our frail human minds to grasp the concepts sometimes. So we struggle and we try to make analogies, and I've heard a dozen different analogies, everything from an apple to an egg to cherry pie to a family to, you know, and on of the different things that people try to use to try to help us understand the relationships amongst the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And honestly, there's just not one that does the trick because they are unique. But if we think of deity, if we think of God and what it means to be God, in the same way that we think of humanity and what does it mean to be human, there are certain characteristics that make an individual a human being as compared to a cat or a cow or a horse or a fish. Human beings are different from those animals. Well, in the same way, there are certain characteristics that make the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit God, makes them deity. And the fact of the matter is that as we think about the human race, and we would say that all of us are members of the human race, but we're not all the same individually. We're very different. But we are one race. In the book of Acts, he says, of one blood he has made the race. We all share certain characteristics, certain things that make us human, and we're all one human race. And there are some 7 billion of us on the earth right now, and there are several billion more that have lived in the past as well and are no longer alive here on this earth. But when it comes to the race of God, the race of deity, if you will, there are only three members. There's not 7 billion or even 7,000. There's only three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's it. They make up the entire God race. The entire race, if you will, of what it is to be divine, of what it is to be deity. That's it. Now, when you look at the angels, they're cherubim. And there's a certain number of those. We don't know how many, but a certain number of cherubim. There's a certain number of seraphim. There's a certain number of all of these different creatures in heaven, heavenly creatures. But none of them are God. They're a different race, if you will, than human beings. But they're also different from God. And so when Jesus says, though, my Father is greater than I, He's not denying that He is God. He's confirmed that time and time again. In fact, what the book of John its primary thrust is to tell people Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is God. And that's what John's thrust has been throughout. He's certainly not here going to say, oh, and by the way, all that stuff I wrote before now, not true. Jesus isn't really God. Jesus himself had said, I and my Father are one. Philippians talks about the equality that he had with God before he left it to come to earth. And yet here, Jesus says, my Father is greater than I. And then he says in verse 29, I've told you before, so that when it comes to pass, you will believe. He's telling them all these things that he was fixing to leave. He's telling them these things so they'll believe. But then in verse 30, notice again, he says, hereafter I will not talk with you much, for the prince of this world, of course that's Satan, is coming, but he has no power over me. King James says, he has nothing in me. But see, Satan thought he might be able to win. He thought, well, this is the one. If I can get this one, I'll win. And he thought maybe he was going to be able to do it. But he couldn't. He tried time and time again to get Jesus to sin. And he finally thinks, all right, well, you know what? If I can't get him to sin, I can't get him to bow down and worship me or disobey his Father's command, I'll just kill him. And he thought, that'll do the trick. How wrong he was. He did kill him. And it did do a trick, but it wasn't the one Satan thought it was. What it actually did was seal his fate. He doomed himself by doing that very thing. But then in verse 31, Jesus turns back to talking about the Father. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Now think about that. And we talked about that equality thing. And we talked about one can still give another a command and yet that not destroy their equality. Let's think about this in the church as best we can. As Christians, are we all equal in Christ? Well, yes. We're all Christian. We're all equal in Him in the sense that we all have salvation, that we all have rights to all the gifts and privileges of prayer and the Lord's Supper and all of these other things. He has made distinction regarding certain things, like that women are not to take a leadership role in teaching over men in the church. Does that mean women are not equal in God's sight with the men in the church? No. To help us understand that further, let's think about the men. As men in the church, are we all equal? Sure. But God has appointed elders over every church, or at least He's assigned that to be the case, that there are to be elders over every church. And that we as members are to submit to those elders who have the rule over us. They can, in essence, command us to do certain things. But does that mean that individually as Christians we're not equal in the sight of God? No. We're still equal as Christians, but He's given them a responsibility of leading and ruling over the church. Now, the way it's described in Scripture, one elder must submit to the eldership, and you see this even more, you know, in a large congregation. I was looking at one recently, they had 8 or 9 elders. Well, what if they go into that elders' meeting and 6 of those elders agree about a certain thing and 3 of them disagreed. 3 of them thought, now we're not talking about something that the Bible speaks on. The elders have no authority over something that the Bible's already spoken on. But let's say You know, six of them want to change the time of their service on Sunday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the other ones say, no, we want it at 6 o'clock. Well, they take their little vote and they discuss it, and the six say, no, this is... And six outvotes the three. And so the decision is made. We're going to have our services at 3 o'clock. Now those three men who are their elders, can they just say, well, we're elders, so we don't have to do that? Well, no, of course not. The individual elders must submit to the decision made by the eldership, just like the members must. There's an equality there. And there's an equality with all of us. Just as with the Father, Son, and Spirit, there's an equality there. And yet, there's still a situation where Jesus is able to say, the Father is greater than I am. He's giving me commands and I'm doing it. Now, obviously, as Jesus was on the earth, part of that had to do with the fact that He had limited Himself, that He had given up some of His divine power and the equality that He had for a temporary time to come to earth, to become human and take on flesh, to take on the sins of the world, to become sin for us, the Bible tells us. He certainly could not become sin and still be equal with a sinless God at the same time. There are so many conundrums, so many paradoxes, so many things that we struggle with. But it's important for us to realize that it's still good for us to struggle with those things. It's still good for us to study and think about those things and keep working our minds to try to figure them out, even though we may not ever completely understand them this side of heaven. I hope we do when we get there. Hopefully, in that transformation that will take place when we're changed to become heavenly beings, spiritual beings, hopefully something will change that will allow us to be able to understand what God's been talking about all this time on some of these things that we just could not fully understand as well. But one of those is the matter of peace. How could Jesus say to the disciples, I'm going away, but you need to have peace. I'm going to leave you this peace that I've got. You're going to be able to be peaceful. You know, when He died, they weren't very peaceful. They were scared. He said, do not let your hearts be afraid. But after He died, where did we find them? On that Sunday morning when He's resurrected from the grave, where did we find those disciples? Well, they were hiding. The following Sunday, when He appeared to them, they were in a locked room for fear of the Jews, the Bible tells us. They had not fully grasped this peace that He was leaving with them. They had not fully taken it in and received it and made use of it in their lives yet. Later on they would. And of course the Spirit would help them, because He talks about just before verse 27 when He says He's going to leave the peace. In verse 26 He said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. So He's telling them this Comforter, this Helper, is going to help them to be able to handle these things that are coming upon them. And they couldn't have handled it all alone without the Spirit's help as they faced down an entire nation of Israel fighting against them, and then even a nation of Rome fighting against them at certain points. There was an artist who was, as the story goes, commissioned by a king to paint for the king a perfect picture of peace. And so the artist considered and tried to come up with what would best describe peace. And finally, after days and even weeks of work, and he presented it. There was a big unveiling. And he had the big picture up there and the sheet over it covering it. And in the unveiling, he pulled the sheet off. And on the canvas, huge canvas, was a massive storm. A mountain lake. Mountains all around. And waves in that lake, 10 feet high, being thrashed around. Dark storm clouds in the sky. And the king looked at that painting and he said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "I asked you to paint for me a picture of peace. This is anything but peace. This is a storm. This is the opposite of peace. This is strife and difficulty and harshness and everything that's not peace." And the artist said, "Oh no. You don't understand peace." And he finally showed the king. Up on one of those mountains, the cliffs of one of those mountains, was a little caved-in spot. And on that little ledge, on that caved-in spot of that side of that mountain, on that cliff, sat an eagle on her nest, as calm as she could be. You think about that. In the midst of this raging storm, the eagle sat there majestically on the nest in the cleft of the rock, protected from the storm by the rock, and as calm as could be, as though nothing were happening. You know, sometimes we misunderstand peace. We think in order to have peace in our lives, all of the strife and all of the stress has to go away. But look at Jesus. At the time He's telling His disciples, "I'm going to give you my peace," He's facing the most stressful situation a man can face. The knowledge, certain knowledge, of His impending death. And not just knowing it was coming, but knowing when. I think about that. You know, we might compare Jesus in some ways in this situation to someone who's on death row. And they know what day they're going to die. And they know what time it's coming. And when they hear the guards coming down the hall, they know they're coming for them. Many of them act in some amazingly atrocious ways. Jesus knew exactly what was about to take place in that stressful situation, in the midst of that storm, that He was able to stand there majestically, calmly, speak to His disciples about peace. The storms will come in your life and in mine. How will we happen to react to them? Will we get tossed to and fro by the waves? Will we, like Peter, start to sink into the waves? Or will we follow the lesson of Jesus and just calmly walk across the top of them? Or maybe like the story that was in the Spiritual Health Regimen about the submarine that was down there so low below the waves. They didn't even know there was a storm going on up there. Storm was up there on the surface. They didn't even know it was happening up there. They were down in the calm part of underneath the waves and the wind. How will we react to the storms in our life? Jesus came to bring us and give us and leave us the peace that passes understanding, Philippians describes it. It is difficult for us to understand how Jesus could be at peace. It's difficult for us to understand how we could have peace under such circumstances as Jesus was facing and as we may face at times in our life. And we do face those difficulties, don't we? It doesn't mean that the stress disappears. It doesn't mean that the problems all go away. But it means that we trust in Jesus to get us through that storm and safely to the other side of it. If you're here tonight and you don't have Jesus as your comforter, as your helper, to help you through those storms. If you don't have the Spirit's influence in your life, and you don't have the Word of God there guiding you in the direction that you need to go, you need to make that change tonight. If you're here as a Christian, perhaps you haven't been depending on that peace, or maybe you haven't taken advantage of that peace. You thought, well, I can make it. I can do this on my own. The disciples couldn't do it on their own, and we can't do it on our own either. We will surely sink. We will surely fail if we try to do it by ourselves. But Jesus is there. If you're here tonight and need to respond to God's invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing.